A Wednesday Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 8, 1987, in the series Christian Hope in Life and Death, entitled Eternal Life, Reincarnation or Resurrection. The scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. The text for the sermon is Philippians 3, verse 21. Please note that the microphone was off for the beginning of the sermon. I will supply the first few words. Copyright, Grand Valley State University. We will return to this subject
Thursday evening, Maundy Thursday, in some manner or form. There's a sense in which this is the last of the teaching on our Christian hope in life and in death. And I want to remind you that that is the theme, that is the series title, because it has been my intention to set forth our Christian hope. Our Christian hope in life and in death. Our Heidelberg Catechism, the first question, asks, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I, body and soul, and not my own, in life and in death, body and soul, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And what I want to say at the beginning this evening, lest I forget at the end, is that that is our Christian comfort. There is ground for hope. We live with hope in life and in death, because in life and in death, we belong to Jesus Christ. And as the text of the evening says, we are citizens of heaven. Or, as another translation has it, we are a colony of heaven. Heaven on earth and eternal life here and now. Eternal life having begun at the point of our union with Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so our comfort in life and in death is that we are in Christ. And to quote my good friend Berkhoff in his book, The Christian Faith, while we don't know the answer to very many questions, nonetheless, this we believe with all our hearts, that on either side of death, there is nowhere and no time that we shall fall out of the hand of our covenant-keeping God. As I have delved into these questions in this series, I have ended with more questions than that with which I began. I know less now than I did then, but I think maybe in the sifting down of the things that are important, it becomes increasingly clear to me, one, that we have a marvelous Christian hope and that we ought to talk about it more than we do. That there ought to be more of heaven in our earthly conversation. There ought to be more of the assurance and the reality of eternal life here and now. More of a resting in that and a rejoicing in that than perhaps we have done. I think that we have been spooked by the modern scientific age, by a world come of age, by a scientific method which has been so successful in the mastering of the physical universe, but has spooked us in terms of our courage to talk about those things that are spiritual and eternal. And so I find that in my own understanding is very, very limited, and it's a much bigger subject than I have really given it space and study for. It's a much larger question the mystery of it is much bigger, I think. I guess I haven't really thought about it until relatively recently. There's a very cut and dried traditional kind of answer to all the questions, and we reiterate those and repeat those, but we don't very often really get down to thinking about the mystery, the tremendous mystery of life and death. And having done that, I am confirmed in my conviction that I know very little. But with that admission at the beginning, let me go on to address the subject of the evening, and that is the question of reincarnation or eternal life. Reincarnation is one of those spooky doctrines of funny people that I always wrote off with a minimum of reflection. I'm rather surprised to find out that the University of Chicago's National Opinion Research Council, in a recent study, found that 23% of American people believe in reincarnation. And also, I have become aware of the fact that millions and millions of people, many, many more people, have believed in that historically in the Eastern religions than have believed in our Christian conception of eternal life. The Upanishads, I think it's a Hindu text, maybe of about 800 BC, affirms the teaching of reincarnation. Reincarnation, simply put, is that we are a soul that inhabits a body and that the soul keeps getting recycled. We talked about this earlier on, the fact that in Greek thinking, there was the immortality of the soul that was kind of an imperishable, can I say substance, spiritual substance that could be separated from the body and continue in its own kind of existence apart from the body in a naked or denuded form, and that there was kind of an imperishability or an immortality about the human soul. We said at that time that that was not the biblical teaching, that the biblical teaching was the unity of the person, physical, spiritual, and that the human person is mortal, intrinsically mortal, and that any immortality that is given is that which is added as the gift of God. God gives us the gift of immortality. We do not have that intrinsically in ourselves, on our own steam, as something that is native to our human nature. But reincarnation is a different kind of understanding of the human person, which sees the distinct separation of the body, which is conceived of variously, sometimes as the prison house that imprisons the soul, often as that weighted material substance that unites the soul to creation, but a union which is not desirable, a union which brings the soul in contact with darkness, and therefore redemption or salvation is to be sprung free from that and to be absorbed into the oversoul or the great all or in all or be all, the movement from darkness to light, from the material to the spiritual. That is not the biblical conception of things, but nonetheless, we have to recognize that millions and millions of people and some of the great religions and traditions have always taught that. And as I said, in our day, which seems to be so kind of hostile to spirituality and spiritual things, in our day, in this modern technological industrial computer chip electronic age, of ours, a quarter of the people in this country believe in reincarnation. Maybe some of you saw what I forgot to look at not so long ago. Shirley MacLaine's Out on a Limb, in which she tells about her belief in reincarnation and her kind of psychical out-of-the-body experiences. And she probably has continued to come out with this kind of thing because once this sort of thing gets some public notice, other people come out of the woodwork and say, well, that happened to me too. A Gallup poll indicated that over half of the people of this country have had some kind of inexplicable spiritual experience. And some 42% believe that they have had some contact with a dead person. So what we are talking about is not something that's off in the backwater ghetto of human opinion or human understanding. And as you look at the history of thought and the history of those who have believed in reincarnation, some of the most notable philosophers and poets, as well as a fair sprinkling of the early church fathers, held to some form of reincarnation. So I guess what it has done to me is humbled me a bit. That's always good. Every time I want to write somebody off as a kook or strange or odd, I sort of catch myself, because when I really look at the question and then really, really examine the issue, then I find that I'm not as smart as I think I am, and my little system is not nearly as capable of explaining away all of the mysteries as once I thought. It's a horrible process, this growing up. I guess what I would say to you is that we deal here in a realm in which we don't know much. And so the posture of humility is not all bad. The posture of openness is not all bad. And I don't think that needs to be an unsettling kind of thing, because we don't have to know everything. In fact, you've heard me say this often, in the church, we have most of the time known too much. We know a lot more than is possible to know. And we've been far too dogmatic about far too many things about which there remains great mystery. But having said that, and having acknowledged that I don't begin to understand all of the varieties of reincarnation, and that having said that, I still, on reflection, would, I suppose, take my stand on a biblical understanding of things, which is not either a uniform position. Now, we read the great resurrection chapter of Paul tonight, and Paul is trying to find a way to express the inexpressible and to describe the indescribable. And in the midst of that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think we can get the sense of what he's talking about. We can clearly hear his witness to Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the consequent resurrection of those who are in Christ. That's clear in there. But when he goes to make his explanations, there are things in which we know he was wrong. He didn't understand the nature of physical matter. we know today that that all of matter, human body, inanimate things and so on, can be reduced to a certain number of minerals. The constitution of the physical universe is made up of a few elements. My dog's flesh isn't so different from my flesh. Not nearly as different as Paul thought. And those things are important. What he was trying to say was, the body that is laid in the ground doesn't come forth like a, at the resurrection, the form of the body that was put into the ground. There is a transformation. And his use of the seed is a very, very fine image. For the seed goes into the ground and it disintegrates and it sprouts forth into a new form of life, which involved its death and disintegration and its transformation into new life, and yet certainly there is continuity there. That seed that was planted produces that new life. So there is both break and continuity. I remember reading an example one time of Roger Williams. I don't know where I came across this thing, but anyway, he was buried under a favorite apple tree in New England, in his native territory, in his backyard. And I suggested that probably future generations who ate apple pies made from apples from that tree were eating Roger Williams. To which one woman in the congregation swore she'd never bake another one. But the disintegration of the body is something that is commonplace for us. We know that. And yet Paul's struggling to say that disintegration of the physical body in those elements does not counter the affirmation of the continuity of that human personality coming forth in new expression in a transformed state. And the best he can do is speak about a physical or a spiritual body, which is really a contradiction in terms. But again, without pressing the images literally, we get the sense that what Paul is wanting to say is that the person that dies is the person that rises. That the person that goes through the portal of death is the person that lives on the other side of death. Again, Paul lived with a kind of conception of not only the physical universe, but the time scheme of history that was part and parcel of everybody's mental furniture at that time, the apocalyptic world furniture, or a worldview which believed that we were at the very end time and that the whole wrap-up of things would come very soon. Paul says here, we shall not all die. Now he knew some were dying. He had to write to the church at Thessalonica and say, don't worry about those who have died, they won't miss out. But still in writing to the Corinthians, he says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Now, he was wrong because all in his conception of things, all died. And it's been 2,000 years. And it's going on. And when somebody comes out with a new rash of apocalyptic imagery, like the late great planet Earth and that kind of stuff, that is the resurrection of an antiquated view of time and history. That kind of imagery that just simply can't wash anymore. What we need to do with that imagery is to listen to what is being witnessed to by means of that imagery, which is not the essential thing and which has to fall off. And so when I put all those things together, I guess what it has come down to for me is that death is that moment of encounter with God who holds us already on this side of death and will hold us on that side of death. And in that moment of encounter with God, there is involved illumination, purification, liberation, and then the ongoing adventure of life in Christ. Now, we get into all kinds of confusion because we talk about time and eternity, and the only terms in which we can speak are temporal terms, and so we put those over on the other side. And when I say on the other side of death, we get on with the adventure of living, that's a time conception, and I'm aware of that. But the biblical conception that gives us hope is that whatever that is on the other side has already begun. And that while death is a serious break, there is a underlying continuity so that what has begun here in bud blossoms forth there in full flower. So that eternal life is both a present possession and a full realization yet lying before us on the other side of that line of death. But again, the comfort is that our faithful covenant partner, the eternal God, who holds us on this side, holds us on that side. So that whatever that moment involves in terms of illumination and purification and liberation, it will be for the fuller development, or the development in its fullest extent of that which we have begun to know here. We are a colony of heaven, and we look for the appearing of Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorious body by the power with which he is able to subdue all things. So you see, the party has already begun, and it's going to get better. The experience of eternal life now is in fits and glimmers and hints and clues and momentary experiences of ecstasy. But that which we know now in foretaste as only the forerunner of that which will be gives us the indication of that which will become the rule. That which now we seem to have in our hand and lose so quickly, those moments of pure joy, those experiences of love, that genuine communion, those things that are so precious and so rare, so rarely experienced and so quickly lost, those little foregleams now are the indicators of that which is to be. There are amazing testimonies of experiences by people who believe in reincarnation, which I read and I shake my head. I don't understand. And I know just about enough now to know how little I know, so that I'm not going to be dogmatic about those things. And for what they're worth, for any inspiration or comfort they may give, fine. But the bottom line for me is this rather simple understanding of an experience of God in Jesus Christ here and now that comes to its full expression there and then, separated by the experience of death, which is that moment in which I think we'll say, aha, so that's how it is. A moment that will be filled with joy, experienced as pain, having the ingredient of remorse, but all of it redemptive through a purging process by which we are moved toward the full realization of that which God has created us to be. Who of us begins to scratch the surface of that which God has intended for us? Who of us has begun to develop even a fraction of the potential that is ours? Who of us has come into the depths of the experience of love and of grace and of truth? I can't believe that at the moment of death, with a little progress I will have made, that will be as much as there is. Nor do I believe that suddenly the lights go on and it'll be all there in a moment. But I do believe this, that what I'm beginning to sense now and experience now and hear will, through the experience of death, become for me possibilities unlimited. Infinite possibilities as I move deeper into the depths of the love of God, moving toward the light. Hans Küng says to believe in an eternal life means in reasonable trust, in enlightened faith, in tried and tested hope, to rely on the fact that I shall one day be fully understood, freed from guilt, and definitively accepted, and can be myself without fear. That my impenetrable and ambivalent existence, like the profoundly discordant history of humanity as a whole, will one day become finally transparent. And the question of the meaning of history one day be finally answered. My good friend Berkhoff, in one of the most felicitous statements that I've ever read, says, consummation means to live again in the succession of past, present, and future, but in such a way that the past moves along with us as a blessing, and the future radiates through the present, so that we strive without restlessness, and rest without idleness, and so that, though always progressing, we are always at our destination. We are a colony of heaven, and in the communion of the saints, We are beginning to learn what it means to belong to the family of God, to live by grace in an environment of love. And as a colony of heaven, we have food for that journey that will move us through life, through death, and to life that is life indeed. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, let us work steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord.